For this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we praise you and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is The God-Man. Really, for most of this year, we have been discussing the fact that Jesus warned his disciples that the years leading up to his return would be filled with religious deception, specifically false Christs and false prophets. And so we're taking time to look at Jesus as he is revealed in the Bible so that we are prepared and can recognize false Christs. I've made this point before that treasury agents who are tasked with identifying counterfeit bills, my understanding is they don't study every possible counterfeit out there. You couldn't do it. They study the genuine and get so familiar with it that if a bogus one pops up, they immediately recognize it. And that's the principle on which we're working here. I could go through all kinds of false ideas about Jesus that are present even in the body of Christ today. But if I can show you the real Jesus as he's revealed in the Bible, then you'll be able to recognize false teachings on your own. So that's what we're doing. Now, if you would, open to Matthew chapter 1. We're going to repeat some things that we said last week and add to it. As you know, I repeat a lot. I never apologize for repeating a lot. One, I cover so much information in each lesson. But two, I'm the only one who hears every word. And it takes a while for people to even hear what I'm saying because there's so much. And the more I repeat it, the more chance there is that it's going to penetrate your thinking. Now, here in Matthew chapter 1, we're going to start at the end of the chapter. I'm going to start in verse 20. Let me set the scene. Joseph has discovered that Mary, the mother of Jesus, the woman to whom Joseph is at this point engaged, what we would call engaged, he's discovered she's pregnant. And they have not been together yet because they're not married. And she has absolutely no business being with anybody else because she is betrothed to him. And his plan was to divorce her. In that culture at that time, engagement was much more binding than it is in our culture. And he intended to put her away. That's what put away means, is divorce her because she had done... He's actually having mercy on her. He could have her stoned to death. Because under the law, that was the penalty for what seems to have happened here. But while Joseph is pondering what to do here, an angel appears to him. Let me start in verse 20. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream. Let me stop right there. The angel is not identified by name, but most Bible scholars believe it was Gabriel. The reason for that is it was Gabriel who spoke to Mary and told her initially she was going to have a kid. So that makes a lot of sense. He was involved in the whole thing. I would not get into a fistfight with anybody about it, but I think it was Gabriel. The angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David. He was a descendant of the famous great King David. Fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Jesus means Savior, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, her becoming pregnant by the Holy Ghost. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, specifically the prophet Isaiah, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God, with us. Now, let's make some comments about this. The angel tells him, don't divorce her, marry her, go ahead and marry her. Yes, she is pregnant, but the child was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And he says, he instructs Joseph, he had already instructed Mary, he instructs Joseph, name this child Jesus, which means Savior, because he will save his people from their sins. He's come to die on the cross. Now, Joseph didn't know any of that yet. Mary didn't know any of that. But we know it because we know how the story turned out. He's come to die for sin and save all who put faith in him from the just penalty of their sin. Now, the angel further stated that this miraculous event, a woman bearing a child by the power of the Holy Ghost, it's fulfillment of a bunch of prophecy. But he specifically references one in Isaiah. It's fulfillment of the prophecy in Genesis 3:15 that we refer to a lot. Right after Adam and Eve sinned, remember, and brought all the hell and heartache into the world that we deal with today, God said there's coming the seed of the woman, and he will undo the damage done. Well, the seed is Jesus, the woman is Mary. Women don't have seed. Men have seed. And so there's a lot of fulfillment of prophecy here, but he specifically says this is fulfillment of a prophecy given to Isaiah, and then he quotes it, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Isaiah saw that, foresaw that 700 years earlier, that a virgin's going to bring forth a child, and we will call him Emmanuel, or being interpreted, God with us, God with us. This child is God, is the point. But if you study that word Emmanuel out, according to the strict Orthodox interpretation of the name, it denotes the same thing as God-man. It literally has the idea of God-man, or theanthropos in the Greek. God and man joined together, human nature and divine in Jesus. Now, there's a twofold aspect to this name, Emmanuel. First, God and man united in Jesus when he took on a human nature in the womb of Mary. By the power of the Holy Spirit, she became pregnant, and God and man came together. Emmanuel means God with us, the God-man. But there's a second aspect to what happened there. Through saving men from their sin by the sacrifice of himself, Jesus will establish relationship between God and man and bring God and man together. This is where I get my title tonight, the God-man, bringing God and man together. God and man together in him, so that he can be the sacrifice for sin and bring God and man together. Now, we're not going to look these verses up in the interest of time, but 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, says Jesus died to bring us to God. He died to bring us to God. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 12 says that through Jesus we have access with confidence to God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 says, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I could go on and on like that. Who said please don't? There's all kinds of verses like that in the Old Testament that talk about Jesus bringing God and man together in relationship. He is Emmanuel, God with us, but literally the God-man who brings God and man together. Now, we made this point last week. I didn't write it in the outline again, but we made this point last week. Many of the inaccurate, erroneous, and even heretical ideas about God come from misunderstanding who Jesus is. And since Jesus said the hallmark of the years leading up to his return will be false Christ, if there ever was a time to know who Jesus is according to the Bible, I'd say it's now. I'd say it's now. I run into even Christians, people I know who are saved. I know they love the Lord. I know they're saved. But they got some fuzzy, almost wacky ideas about who Jesus is just due to lack of solid teaching. Who is Jesus? Is he God or is he man? Maybe you've wrestled with this. And we'll get to this next week. I couldn't fit it in tonight. But you know, when you start talking about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, have you ever wondered, well, which one do I pray to? Everybody has. I think that's a legitimate question. We won't get there tonight, but we will. But who is Jesus? Is he God or is he man? Is he equal with God or less than God? You know, if you need the big guns pulled out, do you get God? Because Jesus isn't quite God. And these are all, I see sincere Christians struggling with some of these issues. I'm not talking about wacky heretics right now. I'm talking about people who just lack knowledge. Inaccurate as well as heretical ideas about who Jesus is come out of not understanding what it means that he is the God-man. So that's what I want to emphasize tonight. I'm going to repeat some things I said last week because I gave you a lot of information, and I'm going to add some stuff to it. Jesus is the God-man, fully God and fully man. Now, we said last week, to understand who Jesus is, you got to back up just a little bit and consider the Godhead or the divine nature or the deity. Now that sounds freaky, I realize, because we don't use that terminology much in Scripture. But I want you to see this word is actually in the Bible. If you would, look at Acts chapter 17. I gotta watch my time here because I got a lot of verses I wanna make sure I read tonight. So I gotta skip some of them so we get in what I wanna read. Acts chapter 17, let me read verse 29. Let me set it up here because I'm coming in the middle of a thought. Paul went to the city of Athens, Greece, and there was an area in the center of the city, the Areopagus or Mars Hill. It was known by both names. But there were altars on there to all kinds of gods, and philosophers would gather and people with various religious ideologies, and they would discuss and debate. And one of the altars said to the unknown god, they're just kind of covering all their bases. We got an altar for everybody. If there's somebody we missed, here's yours. And Paul used that as a segue to preach Jesus to them. And that's what's going on here. But he uses the word Godhead in his sermon. And that's what I'm going to read. Verse 29, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by man's art and device. And in times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Lots of stuff in that we're not going to look at. But he's telling these people, he said, dudes, you think these statues are gods? Let's reason differently here. If we're the offspring of God, and we are, God has created all of us, and we're made in his image, what makes you think God looks like this monkey face on this rock? Yeah. It don't make no sense, is basically what he's telling them, okay? And he's reasoning out. But notice, the Greek word here is translated Godhead. The word Godhead, I'm not going to read the other places it's used in the New Testament, but the word is used of God's power and nature. It means the divine nature, the divine nature, God, who is God. It denotes that which proceeds from God or proceeds from God himself. Now, the Bible reveals that God is one God, or one being who simultaneously manifests as three distinct persons. He's one God, one being who simultaneously manifests as three distinct persons. The Father, the Word, sometimes known as the Son, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. These three persons are distinct but not separate. They co-inhere, or they share one divine nature. They are persons, not in the sense that they're separate. See, we think of persons as you, me, separate. They're persons in the sense of being self-aware and aware of and interactive with each other. God is not one God who manifests three ways. There are Christians who do believe that. Sometimes he manifests as the Father, sometimes he shows up as the Son, and sometimes he shows up as the Holy Spirit. That's not what the Bible teaches. You can't have one without the other. Where the Father is, so is the Son, and so is the Holy Spirit. Now, we made the point last week that this is beyond our comprehension at this point in our existence. Oh, I forgot to turn those air conditioners off over there. If somebody, because I see people starting to get cold. If you want to do that, Tim, I wasn't thinking. It was stuffy when we came in here, so we got everything blasting, which means it's going to get cold pretty quick. So I forgot. Praise the Lord. God is not one God who manifests three ways. He's one being who simultaneously, you know what simultaneously means, don't you? At the same time, simultaneously manifests as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, this is beyond our comprehension at this point because we're talking about an infinite God. God is infinite, without limits. He's eternal, no beginning, no end, without limits. We're talking about an infinite God, and we're finite beings. We're limited in our understanding of a lot of things. All efforts to explain the Godhead fall short. One of the reasons we're confused is because, two reasons. People, we just have this need to explain it. Like I said last week, we come up with the example of God's like an egg. An egg has three parts, shell, egg white, egg yolk. Well, that's not God. Obviously, an egg's not God, but work with me here. The egg, the yolk is not the egg whites, and the yolk is not the shell. They're three separate parts in one thing. But the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit all share the same nature. They co-inhere. It's beyond our comprehension. And I said the second reason we struggle with this is sometimes it's hard for people to say, I don't understand it, but I believe it. When I was younger, I had trouble doing that, and I had to admit it was pride. It was pride. It doesn't bother me at all now to say, I don't know. I don't understand that. I don't know. I accept it. All we can do is rejoice in the wonder and the beauty of God. It's very clear from the Bible. There's three distinct but not separate persons who manifest simultaneously, and all are God. Now, Jesus is not a created being. A lot of New Age misideas about Jesus come out of that, thinking he's a created being. He was created by God, and then he created everything else. That's not what the Bible teaches. He is not a created being. He is God. He is God. He's God become man without ceasing to be God. He is God become fully man without ceasing to be fully God. If you've been here any length of time at all, I say that a lot. But what we're doing here is taking some time to explain where I get that from. He's God become fully man without ceasing to be fully God. This is beyond our comprehension in many ways. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Uh-oh. Let me read you a verse here. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 16, there's a lot in this verse that I'm not going to discuss tonight just in the interest of time, but I want you to notice one thing. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Now that's a whole lesson right there. But that's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ and what he accomplished through his death, burial, and resurrection. I just want you to notice, and I could show you. I'm not going to in the interest of time. Who said, woohoo? I'm watching the clock. It's good. But let me point out two things. Great is the mystery, mystery, mystery. The Bible has a number of what are called mysteries. Mystery is something that has not yet been revealed to us. A mystery is something in the plan and purpose of God that's not yet been revealed to us. There are some things that we'll have greater understanding of, some maybe in this life and some in the life to come. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit. In other words, Paul is saying, this is really hard to understand, but God was manifest in the flesh. That's the point there. Okay, so we got Bible for it's beyond our comprehension. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, I didn't need Bible to know I didn't understand it, but it's nice to know the Bible tells me that I don't understand it. That makes me feel better. Okay, now, turn to John chapter 1. We looked at this passage in some detail last week. I want to repeat a few points, and then we'll add to it. Got to watch my time. The gospel according to John was written by John, one of Jesus' apostles, one of his inner circle, Peter, James, and John, and it was written after the other three gospels by a number of years. The other three were written all around the same time, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but John was written a number of years later, and by the time John was written, challenges to the deity of Christ were beginning to appear. The devil comes immediately to steal the word, and one of the ways he does is through injecting false ideas into teaching. And so John wrote to emphasize the deity of Jesus. We could do a whole lesson on that about the gospel. But in the first 18 verses here, he uses two Greek verbs for the word was to illustrate the point that Jesus is God. He uses two Greek words for the word was to illustrate his point that Jesus is God. Now, I'm going to read right off the outline here. I want this to be as non-confusing as possible. He used the word en, which is was in the Greek. Let me back up and say this. The Greek language is more expressive than English in some ways. For example, the word love. We got one word. If you're talking about I love hot dogs, if you're talking about I love God, if you're talking about I love to mow the lawn, if you're talking about I love wrestling, it's the same word, but obviously you're talking about different kinds of love. The Greek language has specific words for specific kinds of love. This verb was, there's several different words that convey several different meanings. John uses the word en or en, was, which expresses continuous action in the past or no beginning point. Now let me read John 1:1. In the beginning was the word. That's the en, en, was. That verb expresses no beginning point. It's continuous action. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. It's all the same verb tense, meaning continuous action in the past, no beginning point. The Word has always been because the Word is God, and God has always been. Now, who's the Word? Jesus is the Word. Okay. Then he uses another Greek word that can be translated as the verb was, agoneto. Agoneto denotes a time when something came into existence. At a specific point in time, this thing came into existence. John uses that verb for everything else he talks about in the chapter. He uses the first verb, continuous action in the past, no beginning point. When he speaks of the word, the rest of the time, he uses agoneto, which means has a definite beginning point. Let's keep reading. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That was is the second verb, meaning definite point in time. In other words, there was a definite point in time when the world came into existence. On Monday, there was no world. On Tuesday, there was a world. That's the idea there. Then if you drop down, you see it, verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now, if we keep reading, that's John the Baptist. Was is definite beginning point, because John didn't come into existence until he was conceived in his mother's womb. Everybody with me? Okay. Now, John is an eyewitness of Jesus Christ. He spent 3.5 years with the Lord Jesus, was one of the closest companions of Jesus, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he reported that there was a definite point in time when the Word, who has always existed, became flesh or was made flesh. Drop down to verse 14. And the Word was made flesh. The Word, who's always existed because the Word is God, was made flesh. That was, is that second usage, definite point in time, came into existence. Okay? I know this is complicated. I know this is tedious. I don't apologize for it. You need to know this. John says, at a definite point in time, 2,000 years ago, the Word was Egneto, made flesh. The Word took on a human nature in the womb of Mary. Now, we're not going to look any of these verses up. We could, though. He took on a full human nature, a body prepared by the Father and the Holy Spirit. At that point in time, he became the Son. That's when he became the Son. Okay? Now, there are some who believe in what's called the eternal sonship of Jesus, that he's always been the Son forever. I do not believe the Bible teaches that. I would not get into a fist fight with somebody over that, and they're not necessarily going to hell because they believe that, but I don't believe the Bible teaches that. That's when he became the Son, when he took on a full human nature, and God became his Father. Does that make sense to everybody? I know we don't understand it, but does that make sense? If not, pretend, because it's already 8:30. Okay. Now, Jesus, well, let me read. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, the only begotten of the Father. See, sometimes people say, well, there you go. There it is right there. Jesus was created. He was begotten. I was beget. You were begat. We all got begotted. We all came into existence at a definite point in time, and so did Jesus. But that word is an unusual word. I don't have time to go into the Greek. It has the idea of unique. He's the only one. He's the only man like this. He existed before he came into this world because he's always been, because he's God. But 2,000 years ago, he became something that he wasn't, fully man without ceasing to be fully God, and became the Son. Does that make sense? I don't mean necessarily you understand it, just that it makes sense. And like I say, if not, pretend. Okay. Jesus became the only begotten of the Father. That Greek word has the idea of unique. Jesus is the only God-man, fully God, fully man, the only man whose birth did not mark his beginning. Now turn to Philippians chapter 2. Let's add to this. Philippians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul adds or gives us more insight into what happened here. Now the Apostle Paul, you remember, was personally taught the gospel that he preached by Jesus. We've talked about this in previous lessons. After Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, Jesus appeared to him a lot of times, not just that one time. And in Galatians, the first chapter, Paul says the message he preached, he didn't get it from men. He got it from Jesus. In his epistle to the Philippians, he writes something that gives us insight into what happened when the Word was made flesh. Let me start in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, if we were to read the whole passage here, I'm coming in, and he's already begun a discussion. He is telling the people to whom he's writing, you need to be humble. You need to become a servant like Jesus did. That's actually his point. But in his point, he uses Jesus as an example of the ultimate humbling of yourself and becoming a servant. The Amplified there says, let this same attitude and purpose and humble mind be in you, which is in Christ Jesus. Let him be your example in humility. Now, if we keep reading, which we're going to do in just a second, if we keep reading, Paul went on to explain that Jesus was in the form of God before he came into this world, yet he was willing to humble himself and take on the form of man. Now, that word form in the Greek, it's morphe, and it has the idea, it literally means shape, but when it's used figuratively, it means nature. Jesus had the nature of God, but he humbled himself and took on the nature of man and was born into this world. That's the point. Everybody with me here? Okay? Now, I'm actually going to read off your outline because I want to read it. Well, maybe I'll read it off King James first, and then I'll read the outline. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. Remember, form there has the idea of nature. Took on himself, he was in the form of God or had the nature of God, but he took on himself the nature of man, verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death on the cross, the death of the cross. Now let me go back and read it off the outline. Verse 6, the Amplified says, who being essentially one with God and in the form of God, possessing the fullness of the attributes which make God God, did not think this equality with God was a thing to be eagerly grasped or retained, but he stripped himself of all privileges and rightful dignity. That's how the Amplified says it. Weymouth's translation says, he stripped himself of his glory and took on the nature of a bond servant by becoming a man like other men. And being recognized as truly human, he humbled himself and even stooped to die. There's so much we could say here. People misuse this passage and teach, we're equal with God. You need to see yourself as equal with God. It's exactly the other way. Jesus humbled himself and took the lowest humiliation that God could possibly take, and that is to become man and die on a cross. But that's a whole can of worms for another day. But I don't know if you've ever noticed. Now, don't answer yes or no unless you're actually a Bible reader. If you've read the Bible, you may have noticed that Jesus is called a man a lot in the Scripture. He's called a man, and people get confused over that. Let me just, I'll read a couple. You don't have to, I got a bunch of them here. You can hold your place here if you want to look. I won't read them all, but let me just give you an example. Still breaking in my new Bible. Got to grease up the pages here. I've been so busy the past few weeks, I've been cheating. I've been trying to study out of this to grease up the pages so they turn quick. But I've been so busy. I've gone back to the greased up one because I can go when I'm looking stuff up. Okay, but I'll get back to the other one. Acts chapter 2, let me just read a couple of these, verse 22. Ye men of Israel, this is Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Notice that. He says, this is Peter, who knew Jesus, walked and talked with Jesus for 3.5 years. He said, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God, who did miracles by the power of God, who approved of this man. He's called a man. Why is he called a man? I thought he was God. Well, he's the God-man. Fully God, fully man. He's the God-man. Let me just give you, I'll give you, how about one more? Acts chapter 17. We'll go back to Paul's sermon in Athens at the Areopagus. Acts 17, let me read verse 31. We'll get back to this verse at some point in this series. He's telling these guys, God winked at the ignorance of idol worship in times past, but now he's calling all men everywhere to repent, verse 31, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness We'll discuss what that means before the end of the year. He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men, in that he has raised him from the dead. He calls Jesus a man there. Why? Because he's fully God, fully man. He's the God-man. Okay, now that's all I'm going to read in the interest of time. But I don't know if you've ever thought about this. The Bible says Jesus slept. Remember when he went to sleep on the back of the boat? The Bible says Jesus got wearied or tired. Now, let's be honest. Do you really think God is taking a nap on the throne right now? No, the psalm says he doesn't sleep or slumber. Jesus got hungry. I've got the verses down there. Do you think God's stomach ever grumbles because he's wanting a Big Mac? No. He doesn't like McDonald's stuff. He only eats Burger King. Yes. The Bible says Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. But then the Bible also says God cannot be tempted, neither does he tempt any man. So is the Bible contradicting itself? No. If you understand, the God-man, Jesus is the God-man, fully God, fully man. Jesus in his humanity was hungry, slept, was tempted. God can't die. God is life. He can't die. Jesus took on a human nature so that he could die. Now let me check. I want to make sure that, oh no, okay. Are you still in Philippians? Good. I got to make one more comment about Philippians here. But see, when you understand this, people think they're so smart and we're so stupid. And I put myself into that too. People think, oh, I got you here. Look, look here. Says Jesus was a man. He's now God. Where do you even start? Those are the days I think I'm quitting ministry. That's it. I'm done. But then I get back up on the horse, as they say. I'm not making fun of anybody here, but people need to read the Bible. Oh, praise the Lord. Can't wait for January to come again so I can do another series on please read the Bible. So here we are. Verse 7. I got to make one more comment here. He humbled himself and became fully man without ceasing to be fully God. Verse 7. But he made himself of no reputation, is how the King James says it, and took upon him the form of a servant, or the nature of a servant, and was found and made in the likeness of men. That word reputation there in the Greek means to divest oneself of rightful dignity by descending to an inferior condition, to abase oneself. He divested himself of his rightful dignity. What does that mean? Well, number one, it means he veiled his deity, his pre-incarnate glory. Don't turn there, but John 17, I always get this one wrong. Is it verse 3 or verse 6? Let me look real quick so I don't give you the wrong verse. I don't know why this verse is a challenge for me. Some verses I have no trouble remembering, but this one I always get confused. Let me make sure I tell you the right one. John 17, it's verse 5. Okay, I'm glad I looked. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Jesus had the same glory as the Father before the world was, because he is God. But when you looked at him on earth, you didn't see beams of light coming out of him. He didn't look like God. He looked like a Jewish carpenter. He veiled his deity, the deity that he had with the Father before the world began, so that he could live among men. Think about this. Remember, don't turn there, Matthew 17, when he took Peter, James, and John up on the Mount of Transfiguration and was transfigured before them. You remember what happened? All of a sudden, his whole appearance changed, and he just glowed. What happened? He took the veil off. And Moses and Elijah stepped out of the unseen realm. See, when we say he divested himself of his rights and privileges, he didn't live as God on this earth, even though he was fully God. He veiled his deity, and he did not live as God. He lived as a man in dependence on his Father. He didn't cease to be God. Sometimes people say that, well, he completely drained himself of all his godness. God can't cease to be God. I mean, think about it. If he ceased to be God, then there ain't no more God. And we're in a lot of trouble. Jesus did not cease to be God because God can't cease to be God. He voluntarily limited himself and did not use his divine attributes to live on earth. How many of you know he didn't have to walk the dusty roads of Israel? He didn't have to eat food. He didn't have to sleep. He didn't have to take baths. He didn't have to go to the bathroom. I'm not trying to be gross, but he was fully man. He veiled his deity, and he did not live as God. Jesus is God become man without ceasing to be God. While on earth, he did not live as God. He lived as a man in dependence on God as his Father. Now, we'll discuss that in more detail next week. For right now, turn to Acts chapter 10. I watch my time here. I know time drags for you, but it flies for me. Acts chapter 10. We're going to read verse 38. It's in the middle of a sermon Peter preached to Cornelius, a Gentile, when the gospel went to the Gentiles. And he's making reference to when Jesus was baptized in Jordan by John the Baptist, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in the form of a dove. Okay, Acts chapter 10, verse 38. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. At the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, he had to be anointed by the Father with the Holy Ghost and power. Why is that? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I will tell you. Because Jesus, in his humanity, couldn't work a miracle any more than you and I, in our humanity, can work a miracle. He was anointed. God the Father anointed God the Son with God the Holy Ghost. That's what happened here. Why would God the Father have to anoint God the Son with God the Holy Ghost? That's another good question. I'm glad you asked. Because God the Son did not live as God on this earth. He lived as a man. And he needed the empowerment of God his Father to work the miracles that he worked. Okay? Now, yet, if you would, go to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. I'm going to read you a verse here. We're going to read verse 58. See, Jesus had to be anointed with the Holy Ghost and with power at the beginning of his public ministry, yet he was able to take the title I Am to himself. Here in John chapter 8, in a confrontation with the Pharisees over various things, he made a statement that got them so mad they took up stones to stone him. Verse 58, Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Then they took up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Now, you all know what that is. That's a reference to the name that God gave Moses when he commissioned him to lead Israel out of slavery in Egypt. When Moses said, Who should I say sent me? God said, Tell him I am that I am sent you. That's why the Pharisees got so mad. They knew what he was saying. So how, on the one hand, does he need to be anointed with the Holy Ghost and power, yet on the other hand, he can turn around and take the title I am? Because he's the God-man, fully God, fully man. While on earth, he didn't live as God. He lived as a man. Now, here's more ammunition. The Greek translated I am here is ego emi. I got it on your outline here. Jesus used this title for himself numerous times in the Gospel of John. John makes reference to them. He used this title because at the same time he has veiled his deity and given up his rightful place as God and chosen to live as a man, he's still God. I was going to read all these to you, but I haven't done my time well. This is not the only place I am. Jesus says I am in the Gospel of John. He says it a bunch of times. This is the more famous one, though. Let me just give you a couple of them here. Which ones do I want to do here? Let's go to John 4. John chapter 4, verse 26. This is where Jesus was talking to that woman of Samaria at the well, and Jews weren't supposed to talk to Samaritans, so there was issues going on there. That's a whole can of worms for another day. Verse 25, the woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speaketh unto thee am he. Now, depending on what kind of Bible you have, he there is in italics. In my Bible, it's in italics. When you see a word in italics there, it means it's not in the original Greek text. It was asked. It was added for clarity's sake. This is ego emi, the same Greek where Jesus said to the Pharisees in John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. He says here, I'm the Messiah. I am. I am. I'm not going to look any more of them up, but he says this a number of times. Now, the Greek translated I am is ego emi. Let me give you some more information to fully nail this point in. The Old Testament was the first book translated into another language, as far as we know. In the third and second centuries before Christ came into this world, the Old Testament was translated from Hebrew into Greek. It's called the Septuagint. The Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. It was translated a couple hundred years before Jesus came into this world. When the scholars who did the translation got to Exodus 3, where God says to Moses, tell him I am that I am sent you, they translated I am in Exodus 3, ego emi, the exact same Greek words that Jesus uses for himself. There's no doubt about what he's saying. That's why the Pharisees got so enraged and wanted to kill him, because they said that's blasphemy. He's taking the title that belongs to Almighty God. Now, some mistakenly say that God is just Jesus. There's only Jesus. There is no Father and there is no Holy Spirit. It's all Jesus. The Father and the Holy Spirit are simply different roles that he takes. Sometimes he functions in the role of Father. Sometimes he functions in the role of Holy Spirit. There's several problems with that, not the least of which, if that's the case, then there's a number of statements in the Gospels that don't make any sense. Acts 10:38, how God the Father anointed God the Son with God the Holy Ghost. Why would God anoint God with God? Why would he anoint himself with himself? Does that make sense? Why would he anoint himself with himself? And there are numerous places where Jesus prays to his Father. I just put one down there at the tomb of Lazarus in John 11. Jesus said, Father, I thank you that you always hear me, but for the sake of those who are standing here, I'm acknowledging you. Well, if he's talking to himself, why is he pretending that he's talking to the Father? It just doesn't make any sense. Does that make sense? That it doesn't make any sense. He said at one point, the Father's always with me. Well, is he saying I'm always with myself? Well, actually, I'm always with myself. And you're always with yourself. It doesn't make sense. And usually if your interpretation of the Bible doesn't make sense, it's not right. I'm not trying to be disrespectful here, but Jesus talked about the Father in me. He does the work. Well, if he's the Father and the Son, then why don't just say, I do the work? God, we said this last week, is transcendent. That means he's separated from and beyond everything, but he's also immanent, which means close at hand. It's that dichotomy. He's above all. He's incomprehensible, yet he's knowable, and he wants to be known. They sang Jeremiah 9 tonight, 23 and 24. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the strong man boast in his strength. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. Let him who boast about this, that he understands and knows me. We're going to revisit that verse later in this series, because that's what God wants. He wants to be known, and he has progressively revealed himself to humanity as he has worked out his plan of redemption. Now, there's so many things I could say about all this. Who said please don't? I just picked out one thing. I just want to give you one example of this. Turn to Exodus chapter 33. Now, I think this next part is going to move quicker here. We're going to get out on time no matter what. Exodus 33. Maybe I won't read every verse here. I just want to give you an example. Well, let me just start. Where I'm going to read some verses in Exodus 33 and Exodus 34. God has delivered Israel from slavery in Egypt. The Red Sea has been parted. They've come through on dry ground. Now they're at Mount Sinai. And you know what happened at Sinai? The Lord appeared to Moses on Mount Sinai and gave him the law, the Ten Commandments written on the two tablets. All of Israel stayed down away from the mountain, but they could see and hear the rumblings and the smoke and the lightning. And there's a lot in this, but the Lord met with Moses at various times for various purposes during all this. There were times when Moses needed to talk with the Lord to get wisdom about how to handle things. And so this is what they did during this period. Moses set up a tent way outside the camp. Everybody said, put it far away from us. Because they were scared. Put it far away. It was called, the King James calls it the tabernacle of the congregation. Tabernacle just means tent. This is not the tabernacle that they're going to construct in the not too distant future. This is a tent that he put up outside of the camp. The more modern translations call it the tent of meeting. And if he needed to consult with the Lord, he'd go out to the tent and go into it. And you recall that at this time, God was manifesting himself as a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. That's a whole can of worms for another night. But Moses would go into the tent as everybody watched. You know, everybody come out and watch, but from far away. Moses would go into the tent, and then the cloud would come down and hover at the entrance of the tent of meeting while the Lord spoke with Moses. Now, that's Exodus chapter 33, verses 7 through 10. I want to read verse 11. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. Now that's an amazing statement on so many levels. This is the same God who's appearing on top of Sinai with the thunder and the lightnings and the rumbles and all of that, and everybody's scared to death, literally. But the Bible, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says he spoke with Moses face to face as a man speaks with a friend. Now let me explain this to you. Face to face, it's actually the same word that's translated presence, just a couple verses down. Drop down to verse 14. Moses says, who's going with us to this promised land? If you don't go with us, I don't want to go. And God said, my presence will go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And God said unto Moses, and Moses said unto God, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up from hence. Presence there is the same Hebrew word that's translated face to face. The word actually means face, and it can be used for literal face, but most of the time it's not used for literal face. It means the entire person. Now, when Moses went into that tent of meeting, he didn't see God other than this pillar of cloud. He didn't have a vision. He didn't have a dream. He saw this pillar of cloud, and he heard a voice speak to him. And the voice spoke to him as a man spoke to his friend. Let me read a couple of translations here. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face, or as a man speaks to his friend. Another translation says, the Lord would speak to him as one man would speak to another. The idea expressed here is the confidence and familiarity with which the Lord treated Moses. Let me say that again. The idea expressed here is the confidence and familiarity with which the Lord treated Moses. Now, Moses is a redeemed man. Remember, being brought out of Israel is a picture of the redemption that's coming through Jesus. It's actually called redemption. This is a picture of the kind of relationship God wants to have with us. You know, we always say, oh, it's not religion, it's relationship. Well, what exactly does that mean? That's become a cliche to a lot of us. Here's Almighty Transcendent God who's talking with Abraham like he's his friend. That's amazing. See, remember I said this last week. I think I put this at the end of the outline, but let me refresh your memory. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Remember that? We talked about that word with, and the Word was with God. With has the idea in the Greek of unbroken intimate fellowship. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit have existed in perfect loving relationship since forever, and we're invited into that. Through the blood of Christ, we're invited into that. Now, drop down to verse 18. And Moses said, I beseech thee, Lord, show me thy glory. Moses asked the Lord to show him his glory. Glory there has the idea of splendor. It's translated glorious presence, your majesty, thine own self. And the Lord answers him. Let me read verse 19. And he said, I will make my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. We'll discuss that at a later time. Note verse 20. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me. Thou shalt stand in the rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passes by, I will put thee in a cliff of the rock, cliff of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by, and I will take away my hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. Now, if you've read that before, probably everybody in here has heard that. That's kind of weird. Let's be honest. It's a little freaky, a little frightening. They were just talking face to face, and now if you see me, you'll die. What is this? Do you see any issues there? Should I reread it? Just kidding. No, I'm not. Okay. The Lord says to him, you cannot look directly at my face. Now, that word face there is the same word translated presence, and it's the same word translated that God spoke with Moses face to face in that tent of meeting. It's all the same word. So how come I can see you, but I can't see you? If I can look at you, you know, I see the pillar of cloud, and I hear your voice, and that's okay. But now, if I see you, I'll die. What's up with all this? Let me read a couple of translations. Thou art unable to see. Mortal man cannot see me and live to tell about it, for no son of earth shall see me. Now, we have morphed that into God is somebody I should really be afraid of. If I even get a look at him, I'll drop dead. That's not the idea there. The idea is that we in our present corrupt fallen condition could not bear to see the full glory of God. That's the idea there. That's the idea there. So God says, I'll let you see my back parts, meaning I'll let you see a form that you can bear. The pillar of cloud, you can take that. I'll let you see what you can bear. Now let me read. I'm going to read off your outline here. Into chapter 34. Moses went back up onto the mountain. Remember, he came down the mountain with the Ten Commandments, and they were all having an orgy and worshiping a golden calf, and he got mad and threw the tablets down. Well, he goes back up on Mount Sinai at the Lord's invitation, and God's going to give him some more tablets. He's going to rewrite what was lost. So Moses goes up, and it's during that period that God puts him in the cleft of the mountain and passes by him, okay? Now, verse 29, when Moses came down from the mountain, his face shone or was glowing. Do you remember that part? When he came down from the mountain, his face was glowing. After conversing with God, by reason of speaking with God, his face was glowing. Now that word shone means to shine out or dart forth like horns from an animal or rays of light reflected off a polished surface. This is just a little FYI tidbit. I did not know this. I learned this because I was researching the word. You know how you see paintings of like holy people with halos on their head. It came from this. It came from this. If you trace the history of it, some of the earliest paintings of Moses have horns coming out of his head. Now you go, whoa, that's kind of freaky. But the word means things that come out like horns are like rays of light. Well, that morphed into rays of light, which morphed into the halo. That's why you see those things in religious paintings. I didn't know that. I thought that was quite interesting. Now, but his face is glowing. Now, I'm not reading it, but it goes on to say, Moses put a veil over his face for the sake of the people because they didn't want to look at it. They couldn't bear to look at it. But when he'd go into the tent of meeting, after he came down off the mountain, he's glowing because he spent 40 days in the manifest presence of God. So he comes down glowing. The people go, ah! So he puts a veil on himself. And while he interacts with the people, he's got the veil on. But now he's back to going into the tent of meeting when he needs to talk to the Lord rather than back up on Sinai. When he goes in there, he takes the veil off. So the veil isn't for God's sake, it's for the sake of the other people. Now, did I put this? I put this somewhere here. Did I put it? I thought I did. Let me make sure I didn't leave it out. Today was one of those days when it was very challenging. Oh, maybe I didn't put it in here. Well, let me throw this in. If it's in here, it's in here. As some examples of the effect of seeing God has on people, let me just give you two right here. Do you remember when Saul of Tarsus saw Jesus on the road to Damascus? He was blind. People say, see, there you go. It's not always God's will to heal. Sometimes he makes people sick. I'm going to quit the ministry again. No. Have you ever inadvertently looked directly at the sun? You probably have. I have. And you can't see clearly for a while. You got spots in your eyes. Same principle. Our eyes are not suited to look directly at the sun. Well, we in our fallen, corrupt condition, even as born-again sons of God, we're not fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We are not capable of looking directly. I think this is John 18. The night that soldiers came to arrest Jesus in the garden, the night before he was crucified, they said, where's Jesus? Where's Jesus? And he says to them, I am. And it's that ego emi that he used in John 8:58. He says, I am. He takes the title of divinity. You remember what happened? They all fell backward. Yeah. They all fell backward. That's the effect. See, if I stuck a knife in that electrical socket over there, I'd fall backwards because in my current condition, I can't do that with safety. That's the idea here. It's not that God's a mean God and he'll kill you if you even get a look at him. Don't even try to get a glimpse of him because he'll kill you. No, it's for he appears in a form we can handle. Now, I'm not going to turn here in the interest of time, but if you were to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 through 18, Paul uses this incident here where Moses veils his face to make a point about the greater benefit that God has provided for us through Jesus. There's lots of lessons in there that we're not going to deal with. But one of his points is that through Jesus and because of Jesus, we can approach God with no veil, with complete confidence, because relationship has been established. God and man brought together. Let me read 2 Corinthians 3:18. This is the New Living Translation. And all of us that have that veil removed so that we can be mirrors which brightly reflect the glory of the Lord. And as the Spirit of the Lord works within us, we become more and more like him and reflect his glory even more. Tons of stuff in that. Now, remember the big picture. I always want you to remember the big picture. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. We're almost done here. We're going to make it on time. On time. Ephesians chapter 1. Let's get this to a good stopping point for next week. Before God created the heavens and the earth, he chose us to become his sons through Christ. He chose us to be holy and blameless. Blameless means unblemished, without fault, without spot, before him. and his motive was love. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. According as God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself. Lots in there that we're not addressing tonight. But notice, he chose before the world began to have us before him in love. Before him in love. The word before is used two times here. Before the world began, he chose us to be before him. It's two different Greek words. The first word means prior to creating the world, he chose to have us before him. That second word means directly in front of, in the sight of, in the presence of. God chose us to be directly in front of, in the sight of, in his presence. That word is used that way in other verses. I don't have time to look at it. But remember my point. We're invited into this fellowship that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have had since eternity past. God created us for relationship with himself, but man's sin made such a relationship impossible. Apart from Christ, we are neither holy nor unblemished, and sin cut us off from living in God's presence. We're guilty of sin before a holy God, cut off from him, and deserving of continued eternal separation from him, both in this life and the life to come. But God became fully man to pay the price for sin and satisfy divine justice so that we can be restored to him, so that we can be justified or declared not guilty, so that we can be made righteous or restored to right relationship with God. The cross was a means to an end. Make us holy and blameless through his sacrifice so that we can be restored to his presence. It's a progressive task, but it's underway. It's a progressive task, but it's underway. Now go back to John chapter 1, verse 18. Oop. This is so... You know, I want to tell you that I hate computers. I hate them. I hate them. I absolutely hate them. This doesn't look like what I typed. Now, is that possible? Oh, yeah. All you got to do is hit a button, and you don't even know you hit the thing, and it changes everything. Praise the Lord. So I'm kind of stumbling here. I'm trying to hurry because there's certain points I know I put in here, but I'm not seeing them. Back to John chapter 1. But I know them, so I can do it. John 1, verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time. Here, there's that idea again. No man hath seen God at any time. Well, we just read that Moses interacted with him. He saw God's hinder parts. What is that? Is that a contradiction? Oop, they got us. They got us. We got a contradiction in the Bible. No, it's not a contradiction. No man hath seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Now, that Greek word translated seen, no man has seen God at any time. It's more than the act of seeing with your eyes. There's several Greek words that can be translated see. This word is more than the act of seeing. It's the actual perception of an object. It can be translated to perceive, to see or know, to take heed. It has the idea of knowing. Let me read you. No man has fully known God except for the man Jesus. That's the idea here. Not that nobody's ever seen God, but that nobody has fully known God except for the man Jesus. Why? Because he preexisted with him, and because he preexisted with the Father. Let's see. No man hath fully known God except for the man Jesus, and he has declared him or made him known. Now, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. What's that all about? In the bosom there, it's a reference to the custom of the day. When they ate meals, they reclined. You know that. Their heads were at the table and their feet were away from it. And to be in the bosom of had reference to the fact that when you looked at the person next to you, he would be behind you. And there's literally the idea of leaning on the chest. John the Apostle leaned on the chest of Jesus. that we're told that in various accounts. But it has the idea here. This is a cultural reference. The one who has this place in the bosom of the host of the feast has the place of honor, the place of intimacy. So the picture here is the only begotten Son. He fully knows the Father, and he's come to declare him unto us. He's come to make him known to us. That's the idea here. Does that make sense to everybody? Now, Jesus is the full revelation of God to man. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. This will be our last verse for tonight, and this will get us to a good stopping point for next week. Hebrews chapter 1. Let me start reading in verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Now listen to this, verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. The Holy Spirit inspired Paul here to describe Jesus as being the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. Express image here is one word in the Greek language, and it has the idea of a stamp or an impress, as in a coin, a stamp that stamps an image into a coin, or like you got wax and you put a signet ring into the hot wax. It's two separate things, two distinct things, but the image in the one is exactly the same as the image in the other. That's the idea here. All the features in the seal correspond to the imprint made by it, distinct but equal. Let me read some translations. An exact representation of his very being, the very image of his substance, the flawless expression of the nature of God. He is the copy of his being. The Amplified says it this way: Jesus is the sole expression of the glory of God, the light, being, the outray of the divine, and he is the perfect image, the perfect imprint and very image of God's nature. We got a lot more to say next week, but consider one thought as we close here. God is invisible. Jesus is the visible manifestation of the invisible God. Look at, I told you no more verses. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Sorry. I do want you to look at this one. We'll be done in 60 seconds. Colossians chapter 1. Let me start in verse 14. Speaking of Jesus, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. That doesn't mean he's created. Firstborn means has to do with his position. Like we got a first lady in this country. That doesn't mean she was the first lady ever born. It means she's the most prominent. That's a whole can of worms for another night. But he's the visible image of the invisible God. He not only is God and shows us God, he made it possible for us to be restored to God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost have enjoyed each other's presence since forever. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. As I mentioned a moment ago, the idea there is intimate, unbroken, face-to-face fellowship. Before there was anything, there was God, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and they were and are perfect and perfectly complete in loving fellowship with each other. We're invited into this fellowship, and we're qualified to participate in this fellowship because of Jesus, the God-man. God and man came together in Jesus to show us what God is like, and because of what Jesus has done through the cross, God now indwells us. God and man together in us through Jesus. A whole lot more to say next week, but that's it for tonight. Father, we thank you for your wonderful plan of redemption. Thank you that in your kindness you've chosen to reveal yourself to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that you've chosen to call us into relationship with yourself through the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you and thank you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. We are done for tonight. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Thank you. Praise the Lord.